Well, if you can turn back to Luke chapter 16, the passage that we read. As it's coming to the end of a calendar year, for me and everyone else where I work, it's annual review time. So this week I had my appraisal meeting with my appraiser, and I appraised another member of staff. And we follow sort of a typical pattern. We sit down, you discuss your objectives, what you set out at the beginning of 2013. Have you met them? Have you partially achieved, fully achieved? Have you delayed them? All those sorts of things. And we look at what was good, what did you do well, and what was bad, or what constructive criticism could you look to amend to better yourself at work? And then when you finished all of that, you start resetting your objectives for 2014. And as part of that discussion, there's always the big question, which is, what are your actual goals? You know, in 10 years, 5, 10 years' time, what is it you want to be doing? What is it you want to have achieved? And therefore, are you on course for it? Where are you going? Well, tonight it's annual appraisal time. It's the end of the year, and it's the end of 2013. But we're not going to look at work, we're going to look at your life. Having come to the end of 2013, what's your destination? Where are you heading? And are you on course? And to help with this appraisal, we're going to look at Jesus' parable to the Pharisees in Luke chapter 16. It's his appraisal of their destination and the course that they're on. We'll first do the typical thing. We'll introduce it. We'll just get a bit of background as to what's going on. We'll then open up the parable, and then we'll look at three facts. And then we'll quickly close with actually appraising our situation. So, Luke chapter 16, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Where are we? What's going on? What's the scene? Well, Jesus has been travelling around and teaching. And whilst he's doing this, as many of you will be aware, he was tested and inspected by the religious leaders of the day, the Pharisees. And back in Luke chapter 14, there's a very interesting event occurred. Jesus is sitting with one of the Pharisees at his house, and the other Pharisees are there, and they're watching him closely. We read that in chapter 14, verse 1. And then a diner who's sitting at the table with Jesus, after Jesus has finished speaking, he says this, completely unprompted. He says, "Blessed is he who eats bread in the kingdom of God." That's the Pharisees looking forward to heaven, something they are certain to be enjoying. Jesus then explains to them a series of parables through Luke 14 and 15. And he explains to them that the invitations to this feast that this man has talked about have already gone out. The trouble is the Pharisees are rejecting the invitation, and others, the people they despise, are taking their place. Whilst they are busy loving their money and their power and the things they have now in this world, they're missing out on heaven. The trouble is, the message isn't sinking in. When we get to our reading in Luke chapter 16 and verse 13, Jesus has a very plain warning, doesn't he? We read it. He says, "You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot serve God and the wealth of today." And after they hear this in chapter 14, they mock him, don't they? They deride him, as we read. It's another word for mock. Jesus then becomes very straight with the Pharisees. And he says this. And in verse 15, he effectively says, "What you're like, what you love most, God actually hates. The things that you live for in this life are an abomination to God." And then I'm paraphrasing through the rest of the verses. He says, "While you justify yourselves and continue to think that God is pleased with you, and you continue to put the things of this life, your wealth, before God, heaven, this great feast that you're so sure to be at, is being filled with other people." And it's this message, the message of you are missing out, that's ringing in their ears yet again, that Jesus tells them the parable of the rich man and Lazarus in verse 19. So, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Jesus starts the parable and he introduces us to two characters, doesn't he? Firstly, in verse 19, he introduces us to a rich man. He's clothed in purple and fine linen, and he fares sumptuously every day, we read. He's a man, effectively, who has everything. Life has freely given him everything he could desire. His life just consists of social occasion after social occasion. It's a life of friends, money, holidays in the Bahamas, if the parable was of today, super yachts in the Mediterranean, and ease. It's a life that's the envy of everybody else. Why do millions of people enter the lottery every week? Because they hope to win that life for themselves. Well, secondly, we're introduced to a beggar named Lazarus in verse 20. And he's the complete opposite, isn't he? He's a beggar, he has nothing. He's laid at the rich man's gate. Yes, conspicuously, he's not invited. He's outside, he's an outcast. He's starving. And even the crumbs of the table, of the rich man's table, he gladly eats in verse 21. He's shameful, isn't he? You know, he's eating out of bins. If you imagine it now and you're in your house, you'd be the sort of person who came at night and sort of picked out the bin liners to try and find the food waste. That's the picture. But more than that, he's disease-ridden. The dogs licked his sores. He's suffering. And the only thing that takes pity on him are wild animals. The imagery is quite disgusting, isn't it? Lazarus is sort of the person you probably wouldn't walk near and probably smelt quite badly. They're two completely contrasting people. They're the complete anti of each other. And that's intentional. They could be no more different. Jesus wants the emphasis. What the rich man had, the Lazarus has, the complete opposite to the very worst degree. Because to the listeners it was clear. The rich man, he's living under God's immediate unrelenting blessing. God is giving him everything he could want. And look at Lazarus. He's clearly under God's judgment. God has given him not nothing, but less than nothing. Even the things he could have as a person, God's taken away. Even his health has been gone. God must hate him if he's causing him to suffer so much. So to the Pharisees, what do they see? They see eternal destiny. Who would they pick as going where? Well, heaven must be for the rich man. He's the man that God loves. And hell is for Lazarus, because that must be the man that God hates. Well, in verse 22, both men die, don't they? It's very simple. It just says the beggar died is the first one. But their deaths are very different. If you look at the beggar and you look at the rich man, the deaths are in fact different. And they're the reverse of what the Pharisees would be expecting. Lazarus dies most likely in a gutter. He's laying at the gate. So you can imagine the scene, can't you? Unknown and unnoticed. One day he simply didn't wake up, either through starvation or sickness. And you can just sort of imagine people going in and out of the rich man's gate, faring sumptuously every day. And perhaps Lazarus smelt a bit worse than he did yesterday. And they notice he's not moving. And they just push him into the foliage and sprinkle some scents over him to make the smell go away. That's most likely what would happen. But despite this, despite no one appearing to care, we see that someone actually does. God cares for him. And in fact, the imagery is striking, isn't it? Jesus says, you know, God came down and sent his own messengers to this man, Lazarus, and picked him up and carried him into Abraham's bosom. Abraham's bosom being a picture of heaven. It's a picture of this great feast the Pharisees want to be part of. For all of his destitution and loneliness, he's now comforted. He's comforted in every way. And he's comforted forever. His earthly life is now far a forgotten memory. But more than that, Abraham's bosom, it speaks of a nearness, doesn't it? If you imagine a wedding ceremony, the picture here is not that Lazarus is the 150th of 150 guests. He's the reluctant one they didn't want to offend when they invited, and he's at the far end table, as we've all sometimes been there with our weddings. Yeah, he's not. He's the top table. He's been invited to the bridegroom's side. He's selected, chosen, come up to the front. He's come to the highest place of all. Lazarus has gone from the gutter of one life into the greatest position in the next. But what happens to the rich man? What's the rich man's death in verses 22 and 23? The rich man, you can imagine, he would most likely have a massive funeral. He clearly has a huge house. He lives with money and wealth coming out of his ears. It wouldn't be a quiet ceremony. It would be a massive funeral. It'd be mourners, most likely salutes. There's a sense of purple. It's royalty. You can imagine processions, like a day when no one went to work and they all came out and they watched the coffin being carried through the streets. A huge event for the rich man's death. But in contrast to Lazarus, who is carried up to heaven, the rich man is lowered into hell. And it's intentional, isn't it? He's buried downwards, and then Jesus says he has to look up. For all the comfort and ease that the rich man had in this life, he is now tormented. The rich man goes from the heights here to the depths there. Humiliation to exaltation, and exaltation to humiliation. One has a leaving due on earth, the other has a welcome party into heaven. And it's here that Jesus focuses on the rich man. And the rich man is in hell. In verses 23 and 26, Jesus provides to us a terrifyingly vivid view into what hell is really like and what the rich man and those who are there experience. It's not a literal photo. Jesus isn't sort of transporting us there and taking us out. It is a parable. It's parable language. But the picture brings out the realities, the discourse, the things that are going on, expose to us some of the realities of what hell is really like. And as Jesus focuses there, I just want to spend a few minutes looking at four characteristics that we see about the rich man's suffering in hell. Firstly, this. In verses 23 and 24, we see that hell is a place of unbearable torments. What do you see in verse 23? The picture is of the rich man in agony, and he has to lift up his eyes. The picture is of a man racked in pain, uncoiling himself upwards to look afar off, and he cries for mercy. And he cries just for a drop of water. Did anybody read any news articles about the clothing factory in India that collapsed a few months ago? The BBC wrote up an article, and some of their, obviously as the days and weeks progressed, they began uncovering survivors, and they get to the stage where it's very unlikely they find someone. Then they find someone under the rubble. And they wrote up some of the things that people did to survive, because obviously they're trapped under rubble for some of them for weeks. And you realise the unimaginable things they do. Obviously, some of them were drinking their own urine. Others were even eating cardboard and dirt from the ground because they were so hungry, they had to eat something. Even the ridiculous things suddenly became the greatest of things. How bad must hell be if to the rich man, a drop of water on the finger to the tongue would be a wonderful mercy to him. The second thing we see is this. In four verses 25, 27, 29 and 30, we see that hell is a place of regret. And hell is a place where you remember. In verse 25, do you notice that the rich man remembers and knows his time and comfort and ease? Abraham reminds him of this. He remembers the things he enjoyed, and he also remembers all the things that he's lost. And he will remember every day he is in hell. He also remembers every warning he ignored in verses 29 and 30. He remembers the witness that he experienced. You see, hell is not a disconnected existence. It's not a something that just sort of happens, and I'm in an unconscious, sedated state, and my body is just responding to things. It's conscious. It's aware. It's I who am there. And when you're in hell, as it did with the rich man, it brought everything into an incredible clarity. He suddenly was very well aware of the reality of his situation and all the things he did ignore. Thirdly, in verse 26, hell is also a place where there is no escape. Hell is an island without a bridge. In verse 26, remember what Abraham says. He says, and besides this, between you and us, there is a great gulf fixed, and no one can pass either way. It's a place of permanent separation. Even in life, we have a bridge, don't we? People sometimes feel their problems get completely on top of themselves, but there's one thing they can do that they to escape it. It's a sad thing, but they do it. They can take their lives, can't they? It's the ultimate way of getting out of life when you feel there's no way else out. In hell, even death isn't there. The comfort that the rich man begs for cannot be experienced because there's no way for it to ever be shown. The distance, Abraham says, is always too far and no one can ever cross. Utter torments, all-consuming regret, and there's never any escape. Fourthly, hell, and I think this is probably the thing that will that's strange to think about, but it's a place of no mercy, and let me explain. Did you notice that there are no tears for the rich man in hell? Did Abraham fail to do what the rich man asks because of the great gulf? Was the great gulf the problem? Actually, that wasn't the problem. When Abraham speaks, does he speak like this? Wiping away tears from his eyes. I'm sorry, I've been trying to send you food and water. I've been desperately trying to reach you. I've tried to lift you out. I've been sending other people, not just Lazarus, that's an idea, but I've done that already. It's just too big, it's too vast, it's too far. I'm so sorry, there's nothing I can do. He doesn't say that, does he? Mercy is not shown in hell. Yes, there's a great gulf. But mercy isn't shown in hell because there's none to show. The opportunity for mercy has ended forever for the rich man. It's now only justice in hell. Verse 25, what does Abraham say? Now he is comforted and you are tormented. Abraham's response is, only justice, no mercy. Heaven wasn't weeping for the rich man, was it? Hell really is a terrifying place. There is no hope for the rich man, so he pleads for a greater witness. In verses 27 and 28, he's been denied the comfort and escape forever. So the rich man now appeals to Abraham that Lazarus goes and testify to his brothers. He's desperate that for all those who he cares for, that they too don't come to this place and suffer the same end as he is suffering. And to the rich man, his assessment is that the problem is a lack of evidence. There's not enough of it. If only there was more evidence, Abraham, please send Lazarus to go and convince them. And thus begins the discourse with Abraham. When Abraham responds in verse 29, he says, but the evidence is enough. They have Moses. They have the prophets. Let them hear them. They have the Bible, you could say. They have the scriptures. All these things are clearly explained and obvious. There's no mystery here, rich man. There's no secret knowledge that they've been denied. They just need to listen to the testimony they already have. Rich man responds in verse 30 and says, no, Abraham, but they will believe a sign. What's there isn't enough. They need a sign. If the dead were to rise, if Lazarus himself was to go back, they know Lazarus. If he was to go back and explain all these things, say what's happened to me, what's happened to him, explain the reasons why, they will repent if a dead man goes back. They just need that bit more evidence. But verse 31, Abraham says, the rich man doesn't, he says, even if one rises from the dead, they will not even believe that man's testimony. The problem isn't a lack of evidence, rich man. The problem is that they refuse to listen and believe. And there Jesus ends the parable. Lazarus is in heaven. The rich man is in hell. And his brothers are walking the road to join him there. So three lessons. three lessons we have to understand from this parable. So it's time to wake up. And as you've noticed, the parable is stark and explicit because it's time to really listen up, really wake up. Because the first lesson is this: we need to realize that we need to be right with God. In the parable, Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees, and they love their money, they love this life, and they love their riches and the power they had more than anything else. And they're making a monumental error, an eternally damning one. Jesus tells them that God is not going to be found in the things that they possess, and that if they live for this life, it will actually be all they ever get. What does Abraham tell the rich man? Could paraphrase it like this: you've had what you wanted. You lived for that life. You did not prepare for this one. Tonight, are you making the same monumental error? Could we go through that bit of the Bible, extract it out, and take away the Pharisee's name and take away the rich man's name and put your name in its place? Is everything that you treasure found in your wallet, your work, your family, or your fun? Perhaps you've convinced yourself that death is the end, I die and I rot. Or perhaps if death isn't the end, it'll all be all right, because if I was to go and meet God, you know, what could he do? But he'd just accept me, surely. Hell is only for really bad people. Listen again to that response to the rich man. You've had what you wanted. You lived for that life, and you didn't prepare for this one. Well, why did Lazarus go to heaven? What's special about him? What's he done in preparation? His name actually gives us a big clue, because Lazarus means God is my help, or God has helped. And it's conspicuous as to why his name's important, because Lazarus has nothing to commend him, does he? He has absolutely nothing, has less than nothing. But he has God as his help. The rich man has everything, and his title typifies his life. He's the money man. And he never looks any further than what he has. Our biggest and greatest need is not for wealth, money, fame, or even a religious life. What we need most is to be right with God. What does the rich man say to Abraham in verse 30? He says, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. What brought Lazarus to heaven and the rich man to hell was their relationship with God. Lazarus, for all his poverty, trusted in God. The rich man, in all his wealth, was unrepentant. The Bible says this, Romans 3:23, very famous verse: for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Our relationship with God is broken, and we are all by default in the state like the rich man. We are separated from God. All the other things don't matter. All the other things shouldn't matter. Because what matters is your relationship with God, the God of eternity. Because he is the one who decides eternity. So the question then is, are you looking to him? Are you putting all those other loves aside? Because the only thing that matters when you die is whether you can say, I am a Lazarus, God is my help. What you don't want to be saying is like the rich man: I'll take today over forever after. Do you see? Poverty and wealth meant nothing. What mattered was the relationship with God. It defined everything. We need to be right with God. The second lesson is this: why must I be right with God? We must be right with God because of this. Because we have something to fear. Back in 1979, the rock band AC/DC released the song Highway to Hell. If anyone's known of it, heard of it, perhaps heard it on the radio or things like that, a few of the lyrics. and I'll sing the tune at the end. It goes, living easy, loving free, season ticket on a one-way ride. Ain't nothing that I'd rather do. Going down to party time. My friends are going to be there too. I'm on the way to the promised land. I'm on the highway to hell. Familiar? How did Jesus describe the experience of the rich man in hell? Utter torment, forever, with no escape, accompanied only by regrets, where mercy is never shown and where mercy is not, no one wants to show it. I'm on the highway to hell. Hell is very real, and it's a terror worse than can be imagined. It's God's burning rubbish heap. It's his righteous judgment against those who turn away and reject him. It's not the God who lost control. It's the God who's very much in control. It's a just God who must punish sin. I wonder if you ever realized how serious God takes sin. Have you ever really looked at how Jesus describes the realities of those who are there? That's how serious God takes it. And as we've already looked at, we've all sinned. Does your vision of hell look like AC/DC's? Or does it reflect the vision of the person who decides whether you go there? Maybe you've never asked God the question before. Well, now you've heard his response. But for all of hell's horrors, God has wonderful news. The eternal damnation of the sinner can be avoided. And it can be more than avoided. You can be like Lazarus, welcomed with open arms, freely, into heaven itself. Into a great position, and freely and wonderfully rejoiced over. Because God sent someone to suffer, verses 23 and 26, on your behalf. He sent his son. He sent himself. He sent Jesus Christ. An eternity of utter torment and rejection compressed onto Christ on the cross. For those who trust in Jesus, God compresses all his anger, all his fury, all his hatred of sin onto Christ. And he willingly took it all so that he can set you free from the terror of hell. Even if you die a nobody in a ditch, with no one to care for you, for those who believe in Christ, they will walk into heaven to a place of honour and sit with God forever. The anger of God is truly terrifying, and it's only conquered by the free love and grace of God in Christ, who suffered it all for you, if you just come and trust in him. Come to Jesus Christ, because there really is something to fear. Listen to Jesus. Do not be like the rich man and only take your sin and hell seriously when you're there. The third thing we have to realize is this. I need to be right with God because I have something to fear, and I will have no excuse. We live in a world of excuses, don't we? At work, and you have conference calls and projects go wrong. Everyone's doing the old greasy shoulder, slipping the blame all around until no one quite remembers what went wrong and who did it. And we know with children, whenever they misbehave, the first thing they do is look at their siblings. And if they have alibis, they then say it was an accident. Always the way. I wonder if you think you can pull excuses with God. The rich man saw that his brothers were in exactly the same state he was before he died, and that any moment they would join him too. He believed that the problem was a lack of evidence. They needed convincing. Send Lazarus, he said, as we considered. Someone they know back from the dead to tell them. they won't refuse to listen and believe someone who's actually risen from the dead. Are you a Christian? No? Yes? If you're not, what's your excuse? Is the gospel just not quite convincing enough for you? Does it just not seem to add up? Does it just seem like the teachings of an old book that some people happen to believe? Perhaps you think that if God were real, he would do something undeniable, or there'd be something that we could find that we couldn't explain away. Something to undeniably prove his existence. The Pharisees, funnily enough, wanted exactly the same thing. They spent a lot of their time asking Jesus to provide a sign. Prove who he was, undeniably. Irrefutably. Prove that you're the Messiah. The chosen one, the Son of God himself. Prove it. Well, in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus says that they will get a sign. They will get what they asked for. And it will be the sign of Jonah. Did you notice in the parable in verse 31 that Abraham doesn't actually deny Lazarus's request? Did you notice that? He just says that if someone was to rise from the dead, they wouldn't believe it even if they saw it and heard it. The sign that the rich man asked for is the sign of Jonah. It's the resurrection. A raising from the dead. And it's of Jesus Christ himself. Jesus came back from the dead. The sign that they had longed for, the request of the rich man in the parable, actually happened. And they didn't believe it. Matthew 28, 11 to 15 tells us that the Pharisees were given eyewitness accounts from Roman soldiers. Roman soldiers, they'd, in fear, they had abandoned their posts at the resurrection and they went and told the religious leaders. They may think, well, that may seem like fairy stories, the religious leaders, but the Roman soldiers, for leaving their posts, were under the death penalty. That's what Roman law did for soldiers who fled their post. So the messengers who came and brought the revelation to the Pharisees were doing it on pain of death. So what did the Pharisees do? The sign they had longed for, the sign of the rich man, it's happened. They buried the news and bribed the soldiers. You see, the rich man was wrong about his brothers. Even though one rose from the dead, they didn't believe. I wonder if the rich man is also wrong about you. The word of God, the prophets, and even Jesus' resurrection, the greatest sign, triumph of it all, conquering of death itself. Do you still seek evidence? Do you still seek signs? Do you still think God has to validate his existence to you? Well, God says everything is clearly written. Everything is there. It's clearly spoken. It's enough. You don't need any more. What you actually need is to listen. What you actually need is to repent. You need to believe it. You need to be right with God because you do have something to fear and you will have no excuse. So appraisal time. 2013 is coming to an end and 2014 is about to break. Where are you heading? Where are you really heading? Heaven or hell? Where have you set your trajectory? I, and I think every other Christian in the room would say, set your footsteps to heaven. Set them that direction. Realize that you need to be right with God because there really is something to fear and you really do have no excuse. Secondly, and to close, for some of you, I've often wondered this. Will you ever get it? Will you ever get it? If you've been here a few consecutive evening services and you may have wondered when I was going to refer to it, you may have thought at the beginning, oh great, Andy Osgood spoke from this passage 3 weeks ago, why doesn't John do something different? You may have thought that. Well, I thought to do this passage before Andy preached on it. And I was deciding whether to do something different. I didn't. And there was a reason why I didn't. You see, when Jesus speaks this parable, it's actually to a group of people who have heard it all before. They're people who sat under God's word for a long time. In fact, many of them would have grown up with it. And Jesus, as I said, wasn't a brand new information for them in Luke 16 and the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. He's been talking about this the whole time. And in fact, when you get to this bit, you almost get the sense that Jesus' gloves have come off and he's just saying, look, will you get it? Where are the parable euphemisms? They're not there. It's a stark reality of hell in parable language. Yet they've heard it many times before. And you heard it at the gospel 3 weeks ago on this passage. Perhaps that describes you. You've heard it so many times before. Well, you've heard it again. And you've heard it because it's the only message that matters. Your eternity rests on it. Everything rests on it. So yet one more time, will you walk your way to hell with hearing God's word in your ears? Or will you decide this time to turn to Christ and actually obey it?